This is The Catholic Current with Father Robert Matague.
The leading cause of death in the 20th century wasn't war, wasn't cancer. It was democide. It was governments killing their own people. So I would say that not trusting the government doesn't make me a conspiracy theorist. It makes me a history buff.
I think we are getting to a place where our entitlement has degenerated into a kind of assumption that there is no division between ourselves and others, that we are entitled to the fruits of others' labors.
Praise be Jesus Christ. This is Father Robert McTague of the Society of Jesus, your daily host for the Catholic Current, where we bring Christ to the world and the world to Christ. You're listening to us from the Station of the Cross Studios, your local radio station, and the iCatholic Radio mobile app, where we proclaim the fullness of truth with clarity and charity. As always, let's start with prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Almighty God, through the intercession of St. Ignatius Loyola, we ask that you pour forth your Holy Spirit upon us as spirit of discernment, that might hear your voice and obey your command. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, friends, if you are of a certain age, say a little bit older than me, you may remember a TV program called Marcus Welby, MD, and it was kind of the medical version of Father Knows Best. And the statement, you know, you can trust me, I'm a doctor, was something that people took for granted. Just as when Walter Cronkite at the end of CBS News said, and that's the way it is, July 17th, 1968. And you just knew that that was the way it was because it was Uncle Walter. I started getting involved in medical ethics in the late 90s and then started teaching medical ethics in the late 90s and started to do my homework. And, well, it's... You can trust me, I'm a doctor. It might not be the rallying cry that we were once led to believe. And things have gotten worse since the late 90s. I want to talk about this and what it means and what stories may be related or adjacent to it. My returning guest is a listener favorite. She is an author and political and cultural commentator. She produces videos. She has her own Substack. And she writes for more journals than I can count. Better known as the Crusader Gal, Sarah Kane. Welcome back to the Catholic Current.
Thank you so much for having me. It's always a pleasure, Father.
Sarah, you, in your most recent video, you talked about when medicine mandates murder. Now, I appreciate the alliteration, but it's a shocking statement. What's behind it?
Well, right now, when you look, especially up in Canada, but it's really spreading throughout the Western world, what we're having is this push toward government-sponsored or supported euthanasia. And I think you especially see it in places of socialized or nationalized healthcare systems because they have a financial incentive to do so. But in these cases, they're not only, as you could say, legalizing the murder of those who are seeking this suicide, but also they're starting to force healthcare workers to participate in it. So Quebec, or the province of Quebec in Canada, recently passed a law requiring all palliative care centers to provide this euthanasia, or as they like to call it, medical assistance in dying, right? Or MAID, it's sometimes abbreviated to, which itself is an incorrect designation. But regardless, they're trying to force the palliative care centers to do that. And so palliative care centers are there, you know, to help a person who is dying, to provide them with support, to let them know that they're not alone, to provide them with care, just not to say to kill them. Right. Some of these are sponsored by the Catholic Church. And so the Archdiocese of Montreal requested an exemption to this, saying, obviously, we can't participate in murder, nor do we want to. And so they sought the exemption. And the exemption was denied by the court, which is actually kind of shocking. The judge in the case acknowledged that it was a moral dilemma. It's like, it's not a moral dilema, actually.
No, no,
there's no dilemma.
It's really not that. God, should we commit intrinsic evil or no? I mean, some questions are obvious. Friends, we're talking today with Sarah Kane, the Crusader Gal, a distinguished author and commentator. We're talking about when medicine mandates murder. I don't know what it is about Canada. I mean, it's certainly not to the west of California, but it seems that way sometimes. I think the corrosive elements of Western culture have gotten into Canada first. And it almost seems like C.S. Lewis science fiction that we have a euphemism like, you know, MAID. Medical assistance, death with dignity. And it's not anything right. like that at all. One of the things that I found when I started teaching medical ethics is that a lot of this is being driven by the financials. We have had an economic Ponzi scheme in the West for a couple of generations now. And the idea is that you withdraw more from it than what you put into it. But it's okay because you've got more and more suckers paying in the layers below you. But since we've been aborting and contracepting ourselves out of existence since the 1950s, all the people who should have been paying for the elderly, they're literally not there. And the demographic pyramid has become inverted. And I said, there's going to be financial incentives to smother grandma with a pillow. Oh, there goes that Jesuit again, that Irish melancholic trying to scare people. He's wrong about everything, you know. I'm not ready to do a dance in the end zone just yet. But it seems to me that once again, what we were told absolutely is not happening because it could not happen is in fact happening. Your thoughts on that, please.
Yes, it's absolutely happening. And some of these decisions are being made in England as well, which I'll hopefully be reporting on soon. But whenever you have a nationalized healthcare system, that's going to be the case where you have people who do not know the person who is dying making decisions based purely upon finances as to whether or not that person should get the care that should prolong their life, or in cases where it's legal, whether they should get killed, frankly, should get murdered because of financial reasons. And yes, that sounds incredibly harsh, but it's also what happens when you so separate, you know, the man who is sick from the person who is making that decision. Because, you know, for all the flaws that we have in our system and different systems around the world, I can't point to one and say, hey, their medical system is awesome. But when you have, you know, a family who's working to figure out the number, you know, to make it work, they care about, you know, the father, the grandfather, whoever it happens to be. They see and they know his humanity. They're not placing like dollar amounts on his life. People don't do that with their family members. But what we're talking about here is that separation between that individual and the person, the bureaucrat, frankly, who's right. making the decision. And that's what you're right. seeing happening now. And not only is it like that, but you have to look also what we're seeing in Canada is the rate of organ donation going really high, because the people that are suicidal, who want, as they're euphemistically calling it, medical assistance in dying, who want, you know, a doctor to participate in ending their life, these people are also signing away their organs. And again, I hate to use the callous terms here, but it's true. Organ donation is profitable. It's yes. it's incredibly profitable in the healthcare industry. And no, the individual recipient never gets paid because that's considered to be unethical. But right. all throughout the medical industry, there's a lot of money moving around. And suddenly we've got all these extra organs because those people who were in many cases quite healthy are being murdered and we're taking their organs. So we can sit here and chastise China for their organ procurals, and we ought to, by the way, for their prison camps, what's going on over there. But you see something just about as dark happening over in sure. Canada, where they're like, let's kill the depressed because we need an extra liver.
Right. You see, what there used to be a time when, you know, the Hippocratic Oath indicated that there was a sacred bond between the doctor and the patient. Yes, it was lived by human beings, so always imperfectly. But there was an expectation of a sacred trust. And the doctor was the unambiguous advocate of the patient. Now that medicine has gotten corporate, and also medicine has become politicized through government interference, the doctor is no longer the advocate of the patient. He is the representative of the financial interest of the corporation, and also he's the first point of contact with the latest attempt at social engineering. So you not only have the disastrous treatment of the elderly during COVID, and we can do a whole show on that very easily. We also have now doctors being the point of contact for, if Sally wants to be Sammy, we can get you hormones and surgery in an alarmingly rapid pace. So here is where I think that we are beginning to break down is that the financial incentives and the inclination to do mischief with science is overwhelming. I have friends who are medical doctors who have a patient check in for an overnight test on a suspicion of ill health, but otherwise young and healthy, and a do not resuscitate order is automatically put on them. Because to resuscitate someone, A, means they might be alive and cost money, and B, then we don't get access to their organs. And I know there are places in Belgium where people want to die in other countries because they're afraid of being offed, to use a Newark, New Jersey phrase, they're afraid of being taken out, you know, while still alive so they can get the organs that are perfused with oxygenated blood. And that's the appeal of bringing the suicidal in for organ harvesting. It's not like someone has been run over by a truck and things are damaged. So we're entering a very, very dark time, and we need to speak out loud while there is still time. Friends, we come back. We're going to continue our conversation with author and commentator Sarah Kane, a listener favorite, better known as the Crusader Gal. We're talking about when medicine mandates murder. It's a timely Tuesday, so you want to stay with us for the whole hour. We're going to end up with timely thoughts, you and me sharing our thoughts on what we heard today. Remember, our rallying cry here at the Catholic Current is Christus Mundo, Mundus Christo, bringing Christ to the world and the world to Christ. We do it because our Lord says so, for the greater glory of God, the love of our neighbor, and the salvation of our own soul. After the broadcast today, go to thestationofthecross.com, get our resources list, download our audios podcast. Take us to your family and friends. Together we'll take it to the whole world. Back in 2 minutes. Stay with us. Sarah, since we're talking about loss of confidence in the healthcare industry, I mean, I'm sure there are very many heroic individual healthcare providers, but when we look at the healthcare industry, one of the great blows that the industry suffered was in the aftermath of COVID. You know, we were told to not go outside. We were told to not, you know, don't take vitamin D, don't have sunshine, you know, isolate yourself, put a paper mask on your face and breathe your own sputum. And somehow that would keep people safe. And on top of that, the absolutely 100% effective vaccine is going to save everyone. And whatever you do, don't believe those lunatics who are arguing for, you know, horse paste and bleach. And oh my goodness, if only we had more ventilators in the nursing homes. You're familiar with the story. I know you've written about it. You've thought about it. What's your takeaway? How should we be viewing the medical corporatism after the COVID interruption?
I think it should remind us as to one of the major, I guess, one of our idols, I suppose, to modern man, which I think one of our big idols is essentially this system of science spoken about broadly. It's the fact that I think that we live in an era of scientism that we, and by we, I just mean the collective, of course, worship the medical apparatus because so many people are so secular and so rejecting of God that for them, the only thing that matters is the physical body. And therefore, they're willing to do anything to preserve it, absolutely anything, care nothing for the soul, and we saw that manifest. And therefore, the doctors of society become a sort of a high priest, because they're the people who can perhaps extend life if you just obey them enough. And those, and so many of those people became mad with power, and they adored the adoration and, in fact, worship that they received on the nightly news and from regular people. And yes, it was abused as people placed their trust in these princes. And it was, I think, it showed in some cases the worst of our humanity. Like I still remember reading during the height of the COVID hysteria this story of how a 2-year-old boy had died unrelated to COVID, of course, and his parents were not allowed to touch the coffin because, you know, COVID. It made no sense, but the article that was describing it was written by a funeral director who had instituted this and who said that it was a moral decision that he had to make. And I shudder at the thought of it. I still do, But I think that if you can say to the parents of a dead two-year-old that they can't touch their child's coffin, there's just about nothing that you won't do in order to, you know, promote this hysteria, because it absolutely is your religion and it was evil. And I don't think that that evil has been removed from our society. I think that people still today worship the medical complex and science in a way that they cannot fully articulate, in which they don't fully understand. Just as long as you scream science loud enough, they feel like they have to bend the knee to it.
I wonder what would happen in our culture. I don't know. Maybe if there were some religious group who had valued something more than physical life in the material world. I wonder. I'm just speculating here, but maybe that's another topic for another time. Sure, we saw those things, and then there was a case in England where, you know, there was a viewing, you know, mom had passed, and one sibling broke down, and another sibling went to comfort her, and the funeral director, masked and gloved and face screened and so on, zealously separated them. I mean, it was a near death experience for nearly everyone, and we do know that hospitals were getting financial incentives to put people on ventilators and so on. So it looks like we're in a context now where largely we're on our own, and we've got to commit to doing our own homework, because just reading labels or listening to the experts is not enough. Friends, we're talking today about When Medicine Mandates Murder. My returning guest today is known as the Crusader Gal, author and political commentator and cultural commentator, Sarah Kane. So another instance has to do with methotrexate RU486, the so-called abortion pill, which for all sorts of reasons is A, immoral, B, really bad medicine, and C, if you do decide to, you know, commit a terrible sin and a moral crime, you know, using this kind of medicine, you really do need to be under close supervision, because a woman could die, right? Mm-hmm. And we're being told, for political reasons, especially now since Roe versus Wade has been overturned, we desperately need these pills more than ever. You can get them underage, and you can get them without a prescription and without any kind of medical supervision, you know, for women's health. Now, I've studied enough biology to say with moral certitude that I'm not a woman, so I'm not allowed to speak about these things. But your thoughts, are you reassured that the FDA is removing all restrictions and warning labels on RU486?
Gosh, no. I mean, even if you were to accept that it was medical care, and it's most certainly not, women and girls here are being abused by the very fact that they are being neglected, and their actual healthcare needs that would arise after they took the pill would be neglected, and they wouldn't have the care that they would need, frankly. So it too is an act of evil. But, you know, with this whole obfuscation of what is healthcare, it's a lot like what we talked about in the last segment with regards to, you know, assisted death. I can't help but see that parallel there, when you have the medical assistance in dying, and then you have this being referred to as medical care with the abortion pill, which is also not medical care. It's like we have taken away the idea that medical care ought to be, well, you know, care. Right. And that it ought to in some way relate to health as opposed to death. But in both of these cases, what you have is the renaming, if you like, of what ought to be helpful, and instead incorporating death and murder as that. If there's any sign of our times, it surely has to be the fact that we're referring to murder as healthcare. And that's exactly right. Where we are in these cases. And, you know, yet these women and girls are going to find themselves in a situation far beyond where they thought. So many of them will probably end up dying as they're not getting the actual care that they're supposed to get. After taking a pill that they were told that is safe for them, and which was not. And after taking pills that they were told wouldn't lead to lifelong psychological problems, which they probably will as well, because this is not a small decision. And it's something that's being pushed on young girls, too. This isn't a big thing. You know, it's like, and then later, at some point, they come to the conclusion that actually there was a human life involved. And that's something they can't let go of. And they have to deal with that in some way. And all of that's just being thrown away because our humanity is being thrown away. And that's what it comes down to. When people are deprived of their humanity, that they're not, you know, balls of cells and suddenly something got messed up and therefore here's this pill to fix it. That's not what man is. And when you remove that, when you remove any sort of sacred notion of man, when you remove who he really is, you end up treating him like he's this object with no real worth, and you don't expect the consequences that any rational person who really understands man would expect.
You know, I find it ironic that for all the histrionics and virtue signaling about, you know, fighting the patriarchy and defending women and listening to women's voices, and we can talk about this more in the next segment. Now we don't even know, you know, what a woman is. you know, we have treated women's fertility as a disease for decades now. And women can be erased or manipulated because they're capable of the pregnancy disease. And you know, I think the slope has been sufficiently inclined and slippery for so long that we can say with confidence a slippery slope argument can no longer be considered automatically fallacious. And as soon as you open doors that shouldn't be opened, like, hey, it's okay to murder people sometimes if they ask nice, eventually you end up with a duty to die. And William Brennan wrote about this in a brilliant book called Dehumanizing the Vulnerable, The War of Words Against the Victims. And, you know, we've seen this. It seems that the United Kingdom Healthcare Service really likes murdering sick children for some reason, preventing parents from taking the child to another country, which has given them citizenship and an offer of free healthcare. No, damn it, we've decided your child's life isn't worth other people trying to save. We got about 2 minutes left in this segment. Is it fair to say we're seeing a rising animosity towards human life itself?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. I think that man has at this point been reduced to such a utilitarian status, which is to say that he only matters if he can output something that assists in the collective, right? So if he can work enough to offset his medical fees, that's the way that they're looking at it in Canada. That's the way they're looking at it in Britain. And increasingly, it's the way we're looking at it here. It's certainly the way that decisions were made during the COVID phase throughout all of our countries. It was based upon financial incentives and power. That's what it was based upon. Not based upon any sort of acknowledgement that what you're talking about are people. It's right. Who you are talking about. And those people were denied all of their humanity. I don't know. None of us know just how many people died alone in hospitals during that phase because they were denied access to their family members and loved ones. And none of us can possibly know how many of those loved ones are still suffering with that and with that knowledge today. We can't.
Right.
But we can know that they are people and they are suffering. And they do exist because we know what people are. But instead, you know, this reduction of them, and it is like a reductionism into what can they output for us, stands, I think it's connected to the sort of narcissism that is so common and growing today. To see people only as ends of my own means. In other words, how can they help me? What can they do for me? And that's what our society sees. They see actually no value in the man himself.
Right. And I know there are instances, I believe, in Belgium where you can request, if I've read the story correctly, you can request that, you know, that grandma be relieved from the pain of living. And these usually come right before the summer holiday season. Friends, when we come back, we're going to continue our conversation with the Crusader gal, Sarah Kane, a significant author, political and cultural commentator. We're talking about when medicine mandates murder. After the broadcast today, go to thestationofthecross.com, get our resources list, download our audio as podcasts. Or if you can find audio, you can find us. Follow us on your favorite platform. Write a 5-star review. We need to attract the attention of the listeners so that these conversations get the attention that they deserve. Take us to your family and friends. Together, we'll take it to the whole world. Back in just 2 minutes. Please do stay with us. Sarah, it seems to me that what we've identified is a trend where science, or among educated people known as the science, has demonstrated an animosity towards human life and human dignity, but has a special animus against female life. So we don't know what women are. Female fertility is a disease that demands a cure. And anybody can be a woman just by wanting to be so. And if along the way women's sports are compromised and women young and old are put in danger in bathrooms and showers and locker rooms because Sammy decides he's Sally today, then you need a great big dose of shut the hell up. And then we also know candidly that transgender medicine is a big honking revenue stream. There's surgery, there's hormones, there's maintenance. I mean, if I were a woman, I would be outraged. I'm willing to bet that you're capable of outrage. what are your thoughts on what we're seeing now today? Am I reading the room wrong that medicine doesn't have a special animus towards women?
No, I think it absolutely does. And it comes from that animus towards humanity, or at least that disregard toward humanity that we talked about earlier, because women's procreative ability is what's under attack. It's one of the main things, of course, that separates us. And women as bearers of life, that's ignored because life is ignored, the life of men, life of babies, right? All of this is marginalized and even seen as something wrong, right? Something that's in itself a medical issue, something that should be canceled to use a very modern word. And so, yes, I think that women are absolutely under attack. And there's this urge to make women into men, or to at least assert that women are best when they are the most male. Right. So women are their best when they act like androgynous creatures rather than when they act as women, as females. And that stems far beyond the medical industry. That's our entire culture at this point that is seeking some kind of androgyny. And I think it too descends from a failure to recognize man and that for which we are made. So yes, women are basically being erased, and they're also being placed in alarmingly dangerous places. So, you know, you mentioned the locker rooms, of course, and we have these separated locker rooms for good reason, so they can actually feel some degree of safe, because we recognize biologically the differences between them and that they thus need separation in order to be more safe, right? And this is even, I think, the most egregious instance of this forced cohabitation, I suppose, would be with prisons.
Yes.
And I find that to be just absolutely shocking. And for those who don't know, literally, men who are rapists have been placed inside of female prisons because they claim to be women and have then gone on to rape the women who they are placed in a cage with. Surprising no one, I would assume. Any reasonable person would presume. But that has happened, and there are still people defending this practice of, well, if he claims to be a woman, then he is, as if there is nothing unique about women, in denial of reality itself, frankly. Because it's not like biological reality or something like that. It's literally just, in every sense, it's a denial of reality, and it's evil. And that's the thing, because women are being left and essentially abandoned and made into victims of this perverse ideology. And, you know, we can stand here or sit here and make ideological arguments. And that's one thing. But what you really have to imagine is this woman who's there in the prison, you know, or in the jail, and she's being held in what is essentially a cage and being put in there with the rapist. And then there's some, you know, frankly, just leftist demonstrator outside saying that's a good thing because he's so brave. Oh, sorry, she, you know, the trans person.
Well, yes.
Right.
Yeah,
because that's ultimately what it comes down to. Right.
Right.
When it's actually lived, you see the absolute evil of it. And that's the position that we're in.
Right. I think that we have come to a point where the virtue signaling just rings hollow.
You know, I spent a lot of my time in academia. I spent a lot of time with women who identified as feminists, who are sisters in arms against the patriarchy, who have little or nothing to say about all the maladies and horrors that you've described. And those few who do, there's an acronym for them, TERF, T-E-R-F, yes. Trans-erasing radical feminists. Because if you want to scare someone and make them shut up, you call them radical or extreme, or, you know, or on in the taxonomy of the forbidden. Then there's far right. And before you know it, you're into Christian nationalism and white supremacy and all things horrible. And I think we have lost the ability, we've lost the vocabulary to have an intelligent conversation. Legislators and boards of education are struck dumb when someone says, we want to have a biological male in company with vulnerable females of every age, lest the biological male claim hurt feelings. And one of the ways that I know the whole, you know, biological men and women sport thing is a fraud is when the International Competitive Swimming Association said, hey, we're going to have a special category just for, you know, men who've transitioned and they can compete amongst themselves, no questions asked. Mm-hmm. And they had to close down the events because nobody signed up.
Right.
Because the biological males really do want the advantage over biological women. Friends, we're talking today about when medicine mandates murder based on a video by our guest today, Sarah Kane, the Crusader Gal. I think one would also add, Sarah, when medicine mandates mischief, what do we need to recover? I think we need a great big dose of common sense. Somehow we need a divine intervention to overcome McTague's axiom, which states that most institutions would rather die than anyone ever made a mistake. You know, there was that horrible case in Virginia before the Board of Education where a young girl was raped by a boy in a bathroom because he decided that he was a she. And when the aggrieved father confronted the Board of Education with, you know, words, he was taken out in handcuffs. So right. We've fallen that far. What do we need to begin to recover?
Some degree of courage would be a good start. I think that...
So we're doomed.
That's your Irishman.
Yes.
Okay, but I do think that one of the things that we're lacking really in terms of virtues is courage, because we have so many people who are so concerned about upsetting someone's feelings that they're unwilling to speak the truth. So we need some kind of like enough fortitude to be willing to say, like, you know, feelings aren't the basis for which we're going to make these decisions. We're going to do what's right and what's moral. But what it's come down to is nobody, or at least few people, seem to know what is moral because we've so divorced any sort of like legal system and the faith. So we're trying to build without foundation. And when you can't define what is moral because you can't point to Christianity, to our faith, from there, everything else just kind of crumbles. And they end up saying, well, I don't really know what a man is or what a woman is. And I don't know. Things are morally confusing. You know, I think it's that judge said up there in Canada, and so on. It's like they just don't know. Quite literally, they are lost in a field of ambiguity. So I think we need people who can see clearly to be willing to make these arguments poignantly, to make them clearly, to speak for those who are completely confused, and to do so especially for the sake of the children who are now being miseducated and lied to and then abused and cut up, mutilated, and drugged. I think that ought to give people the courage to speak, is to, you know, instead of saying, oh, I'm going to offend the person that I'm speaking to by speaking the truth, it is to say, I'm going to defend all of these children who are being raised in this seemingly godforsaken society.
Yes.
Because those people deserve to be spoken for. They deserve better than they're getting. And we have so many kids now who have been damaged, perhaps irreparably. And and no one's being held responsible, and that's what needs to change.
Right. I think that if science could find some definitive, identifiable biological marker that would say every cell in your body is marked as male or female, I think that would be a great advance. I think if we lived in a moral universe where, I don't know, there was an intelligent design and his design could be discerned, that would be a very good thing. And if there were, hear me, I've never thought of this before. If there were some supreme being lawgiver who loved what he made and gave an undeniable revelation of his purposes for human life and male and female, and there were institutions led by courageous men and women insisting on that truth and showing the joy and benefit of living in harmony with that truth, I think that would be a very wonderful thing too. I don't see that happening anytime soon. Maybe I'm just looking in the wrong direction. What I do know is that very confused children are being told by scientists with a financial interest that we're going to get you those life-altering chemicals, hormones, and surgeries as soon as possible with minimum consideration, with minimum reflection. And we do know for sure in several states that if mom and dad are not okay with Sally or Sammy having their puberty blocked, which among other things diminishes growth, brain growth for IQ, that people with badges and guns will come to the family home and take that child away while denouncing the parents as an abuser. And then the people paid with tax dollars to teach the children things like, I don't know, reading and writing and math are initiating the process, even putting out social media that says, if mom and dad don't understand you, I do. I think we are beyond human remedy. And during Holy Week, Sarah, I'm going to say it. You may disagree with me. I think we need to have a big old come to Jesus moment this Holy Week. We have to admit that we've sinned. We've betrayed our human and our baptismal dignity. And we need to cowboy up and do better. Sarah Kane, better known as the Crusader Gal, God bless your very good work. We're always happy to promote it. We're deeply grateful for your willingness to appear on the show. Where can people follow your work?
The best place is at crusadergal.com because it has links to all of my work. I'm also on Substack at Homefront Crusade. So thank you so much for having me on, Father. I appreciate it. We always have interesting and enlightening conversations.
And I do look forward to next time. I'm Jesuit Father Robert McTague, your host here every day of the Catholic Current. You want to stay with us for the last segment of Timely Tuesday. You know what that means. Timely thoughts, you and me reflecting on what we've heard today. Be part of the conversation. Follow what we're following by following us on Gab. That's GAB.com. The channel is the Catholic Current. And you can influence the conversation. You can contact us at thestationofthecross.com/askfather. Comments, questions, recommendations, objections, suggestions, we read them all. We're in this together. Friends, we'll be back in just 2 minutes. Please do stay with us. Praise be Jesus Christ. This is Father Robert McTague of the Society of Jesus, your daily host for the Catholic Current, where we bring Christ to the world and the world to Christ. You're listening to us from the Station of the Cross Studios, your local radio station, and the iCatholic Radio mobile app, where we proclaim the fullness of truth with clarity and charity. Here it is, the last segment of a Timely Tuesday. You know what that means? You and me sharing timely thoughts, reflecting on what we've heard today. My guest was a listener favorite, Sarah Kane, better known as the Crusader Gal, an author and a really very capable Catholic political and cultural commentator. And we're going to link to all of her good work. We're talking about her video with the intriguing title, When Medicine Mandates Murder. I really like to know where she gets those titles from. But before we talk about that, we have to talk about some tragic news in the East Coast that I think will affect the rest of the country. I'm sure you've heard by now that the Francis Scott Key Bridge, a 1.6-mile bridge in Baltimore, opened in 1977, was destroyed 1:30 in the morning Eastern Time. A very large cargo ship veered off course. I made the mistake of watching the video. I don't recommend it. It's one of the most disturbing things I've ever seen.
we're still unsure of how many people are missing, how many people have injured, how many people have lost their lives. I know they were very concerned about 6:30 in the morning, the tide would come back in. It was horrifying to see. It's a big bridge. It's not going to be rebuilt overnight, and there's probably going to be ripple effects with supply chain, traffic, food delivery. I spent some time in Baltimore. I joined the Society of Jesus through the Maryland province. Jesuits have been in the Baltimore area since the 1600s. My heart is hurting because I'm sure people are suffering as a result of all this. So we'll remember them in prayer. Sarah and I talked about people losing confidence in the medical industry. Now, I think back to visiting some friends in rural Massachusetts, 7, 8, 10 years ago now, and we went to the Norman Rockwell Museum. When I was growing up, I had a very great fondness for the paintings of Norman Rockwell, and a lot of his paintings were about a revered institution embodied in one person, and that was the country doctor, you know, making house calls. And some people think they're a little saccharine, they're a little mawkish. I like them, but it indicates an era that, if it ever existed, for the most part doesn't exist now. And I think that is a very sad thing. What we're seeing now more and more is medicine by bureaucracy. A very dear friend of mine, his father, who I'm sorry I never got a chance to meet before he died, was a medical doctor who was really quite hands-on. And one of the reasons he took early retirement in medicine was because he said it's become medicine by flowchart. You run tests and you check boxes and you don't get to know the individual. This makes me sad. Suffice to say, I have no ready solution. How to fix the medical industry with this one weird trick. That's not what I'm offering. I do recommend that you have a look at the writings of Carl Denninger. His language can be a bit salty, but his analysis of what's going on in healthcare and how Medicare and Medicaid is going to collapse the American economy, I find a lot of that to be persuasive and compelling. All right. We're looking at death and suffering and pain, and human weakness, and human malice. And it's Holy Week. And I have to say the quiet part out loud. Easter Monday morning, the day after Easter Sunday, assuming we're all still here, none of those issues will go away. There will still be a medical industrial complex that doesn't serve us well. There will still be a burgeoning biosecurity state, to borrow a concept from James Corbett, that will not have gone away. And for the most part, human weakness, human foolishness, human malice will not have gone away. And human vulnerability will not have gone away. Nobody driving on the Key Bridge at 1:30 in the morning say, gosh, I wonder if a cargo ship is going to hit the bridge while I'm driving and cause my car to plunge 18 stories into the water. Surely no one said that. So the question becomes, what are we doing? Why are we showing up during Holy Week, especially Holy Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, Easter Sunday? What does it mean? It's not a nostalgia. It's not a historical reenactment. We're not hearkening back to an event that happened long ago and far away. We're not so much talking about the inauguration of an Easter season as we're talking about the inauguration of an Easter fact. And with that, I want to pause and include a quote from St. Clement of Alexandria, who was one of the earliest church fathers. And he said this. In the latter part of the second century, he said, when lies have been accepted for some time, the truth always astounds with an air of novelty. That's from St. Clement of Alexandria. And I want to say yes. we used to say in church, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. All that is true. Here's the hard part for us to accept. And one of the reasons it's hard for us to accept is we haven't been taught to say it in a very long time. That's Christ reigns now. By virtue of his sacrifice on Calvary, by virtue of the ratification of a sacrifice by our Heavenly Father on Easter Sunday, Christ our Lord says before the giving of the Holy Spirit to his people, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. And then he commissions the whole church to make him known and loved. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them all that I taught you. And not all of what was taught was written down. We have to say that too. Friends, human life is unbearable and it is meaningless apart from reference to Christ crucified, risen, reigning, and returning. All truth, beauty, and goodness is found in Christ and is somehow an expression of the spoken eternal word of the Father. What we celebrate is not that our particular strife is over, but that our living, our struggling, our loving, our sacrificing, all has meaning, all has value, can be elevated and brought into the sacred heart of the Christ of God. And so until we draw our last breath, we will struggle. That is inevitable. But we have hope of victory, and we have confidence that our honest efforts have meaning and with God's grace are pleasing to our Lord. And that's what I want us to think about as we go forward into Holy Week. It's about eternal truths, eternal values, a fact begun in time and rippling out to all of creation and all of eternity. I'm Jesuit Father Robert McTague. You're a host here every day of the Catholic Current. You want to join us tomorrow? We're going to welcome back a good friend of the show and a friend of mine, Jesuit Father Bill Watson of the Sacred Story Institute. We're going to be talking about praying Holy Week in the company of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. I'm looking forward to it. Please do turn in. After the broadcast today, go to thestationofthecross.com, get our resources list, download our audio as podcast. Take this to your family and friends, and together we will take it to the whole world. Through the intercession of Our Lady of Mount Carmel, may Almighty God bless you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Go in peace, and please do pray for me.
Thank you for listening to this podcast brought to you by thestationofthecross.com, a listener-funded nonprofit organization. Please prayerfully consider donating at thestationofthecross.com by calling 1-877-888-6279 or through our free iCatholic Radio mobile app.